some of us, all of us, need to feel that more keenly than we do. Some of us perhaps feel that more keenly than others here this evening. But we all need to feel that. You see, your life choice might have been, to let the children stay out late. And fail to pick up on the fact that one of them needed saving from an abusive relationship. Or it may have been to divorce that person who you really ought to have stayed with. And then you got together with another person who was worse than the first. I don't know. Or it may be that you haven't made any sort of obvious blunders, but you kind of know you haven't. And you're proud and conceited about that. And you inwardly tend to walk around looking at other people muddling through life, saying tisk tisk to yourself. And sometimes to others over coffee. Life choice after life choice. After life choice that goes against God's revealed will for your life in Scripture. We all need to feel that more keenly than we do. And when we do, when we properly feel the uncarryable burden of our sin and we repent, and we really come beneath the cross of Jesus. Whoosh. Breakthrough. Blessing. Victory. Let me read verses 1 to 9 of 1 Samuel chapter 6. We're going to take chapters 6 and 7. I'm going to read a chunk, preach a bit, read a chunk, preach a bit, if you get the picture. So, first 9 verses, for starters. The Ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. The Ark of the Lord should have been in Shiloh, but it had been taken from there by the Philistines. There was a surprise defeat of the Israelites. So the Ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months, and the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners and said, "What shall we do with the Ark of the Lord? Tell us with what we shall send it to its place." They said, "If you send away the Ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty, but by all means return him a guilt offering. Then you will be healed. And it will be known to you why his hand does not turn away from you." And they said, "What is the guilt offering that we shall return to him?" They answered, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines. For the same plague was on all of you and on your lords. So you must make images of your tumors and images of your mice that ravage the land and give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from off you and your gods and your land. Why should you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? After he had dealt severely with them, did they not send the people away and they departed? Now then, take and prepare a new cart and 2 milk cows on which there has never come a yoke, and yoke the cows to the cart, but take their calves home, away from them. And take the Ark of the Lord and place it on the cart, and put in a box at its side the figures of gold which you are returning to him as a guilt offering. Then send it off and let it go its way, and watch. If it goes up on the way to its own land, to Beth Shemesh, then it is he who has done this great harm to us. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that struck us. It happened to us by coincidence. So the hand of the Lord has been heavy on the Philistines, the enemies of the Israelites. They managed to get hold of the Ark of the Lord from the Israelites, but then shortly after that, they would have wished they'd never taken hold of it at all. The Ark of the Lord represents, as you may be aware, the presence and the power of the God who made heaven and earth. How do you get God off your back if his hand is heavy on you? How do you get God off your back? Give glory to him, verse 5. Yes, all the nations really must ascribe glory to the God of Israel. This God of gods, this Lord of lords, this King of kings, the God of Israel, who made heaven and earth. Do you make images to placate him, to make him sort of, you know, well disposed towards you? Can you give him a gift that will take his anger away and his hand off you? Bad idea, right? I mean, think. You know, God gave very specific commands to his people so that he could live among them, with them remaining healthy, not having tumors and plagues of mice and the like. Secure and prosperous, even as they lived in the presence of this holy God. And there were to be no diviners in Israel. God frowns on diviners, those who consult the spirit realm without specific reference to the Lord of that realm, the Lord who is God over the spirit realm. He made the heavens and the earth. And yet there they are, diviners in verse 2, pagan priests and diviners. So let's see what's going to happen. What's going to happen to these unschooled Philistines who don't particularly know who they're dealing with? And they're trying to placate this God, this awesome God, with golden images that they've made with their own hands and mice and tumors. Images of mice and tumors. Let's see where these bereft cows will go. These cows you've been... It's good that we've got Duncan here tonight. I mean, you know, a cow, presumably, she's pretty attached to her calf, right? So these cows are getting separated from their calves, verse 7. And then the Philistines are saying, let's see where the cows will go. See if they're going to take the ark home to its rightful owner. Surely they won't head away from their calves of their own volition. Let's see. Verses 10 to 18 of chapter 6. The men did so and took two milk cows and yoked them to the cart and shut up their calves at home. And they put the ark of the Lord on the cart and the box with the golden mice and the images of their tumors. And the cows went straight in the direction of Beth Shemesh, along one highway, lowing as they went. They turned neither to the right nor to the left, and the lords of the Philistines went after them as far as the border of Beth Shemesh. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley. And when they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark, they rejoiced to see it. The cart came into the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh and stopped there. A great stone was there, and they split up the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. And the Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the box that was beside it, in which were the golden figures, and set them upon the great stone. And the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrifices on that day to the Lord. And when the five lords of the Philistines saw it, they returned that day to Ekron. These are the golden tumors that the Philistines returned as a guilt offering to the Lord, one for Ashdod, one for Gaza, one for Ashkelon, one for Gath, one for Ekron. and the golden mice, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines belonging to the five lords, both fortified cities and unwalled villages. The great stone beside which they set down the ark of the Lord is a witness to this day in the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh. Someone might say, look, if your God is as holy as he is, or as you say he is, then he should just wipe out all the Philistines, right? Why didn't he do that? Why didn't he just wipe out all the Philistines? It's a nice trick that Dagon, who is the Philistines' god in the previous chapter, he ends up on his face with his head off and his limbs detached. But really, these guys should all be dead. God is a holy God. No one can see the Lord and live. And if the ark of the Lord represents his holy presence, then how can you be standing in front of this ark and deciding what to do with it and following it all the way to Beth Shemesh and surviving? Well, this is also a wonderful opportunity to learn something about God. He is holy. You can't see him and live. But what you get to do is see that he is holy and live to tell the tale. You can't see him and live, but these guys get to see that he is holy and live and go back to Ekron to testify. God is not a mindless wiper-outer of humanity. Some like to think of him in that way. In a sense, we think of him in that way in order to excuse our extreme godlessness. All the while claiming to be not that bad. The kind of people who wouldn't hurt anyone. Rubbish. In our godlessness, we do colossal damage. Even to our loved ones. We cut each other with words and attitudes, then claim we didn't do it, wasn't me. Or we didn't realize. At best, we're ignorant and blind. Look at verse 15 of chapter 6. From a safe distance, five lords of the Philistines see the utterly supernatural and counter-natural navigation of the cows to Beth Shemesh. Why? Because God is the divine positioning system. Not GPS, but DPS. Not SatNav, but GodNav. Not Google Maps, but God Maps. Is your God sovereign over where the cow in the field puts its hoof next? This God is. Is your God majestic and holy? Is he heavy with glory over the other gods, over the nations, over everything that has breath in it? So the lords of the Philistines see this. They live to tell this tale. It wasn't coincidence that Dagon, their god, fell flat on his face. It wasn't coincidence that panic and tumors were breaking out on menfolk. The Lord of armies was crippling the defenses of the Philistine forces. No accident. Quite deliberate. And yet in his holiness, he lets them see enough to know that he is holy and glorious in power. They live to tell the tale. The five lords live to return to Ekron and testify. But the best testimony, I reckon, the best question comes straight out of Beth Shemesh, when the Ark of the Lord returns there. It's about 25 kilometers west of Jerusalem. And I wonder if you can spot it as we read the next section. I'm just going to read 6:19 to chapter 7, verse 2. It's a great question that gets asked in this section. 6:19. And he, that is God, the Lord, he struck some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they looked upon the ark of the Lord. He struck 70 men of them. And the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great blow. These are Israelites, not Philistines. Then, verse 20, the men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? And to whom shall he go up away from us?" So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath-Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to you." It's like hot potato that no one wants to keep it. And the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord and brought it to the house of Abinadab on the hill. And they consecrated his son Eleazar to have charge of the ark of the Lord. From the day that the ark was lodged at Kiriath-Jearim, a long time passed, some 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Did you spot the great question? Who, verse 20 of chapter 6, who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? And chapter 7, verse 2, all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Now this is where I ask that we keep the microphone on. I'm going to take this guitar and I'm going to sing a song to you, okay? It's a song I wrote. It's a lament over sin. Now it's interesting. I didn't write the song because I was preaching on this passage. I wrote the song and then realized I was preaching on this passage and I thought, hey, let's sing the song. Now, I'm not a great guitar player, but I think the guitar is a great instrument. I'm just going to sing this for you. Self-reliance, conceit, fits of anger and deceit. Holy Spirit, convict. Let our consciences be pricked. So we weep over our sin. We weep over our sin. Immorality and lust. Confidence in things that rust. Fear instead of being bold. Not believing what we're told. In your word, we weep over our sin. We weep over our sin. Son of David, our plea, as we come to you now, is for your mercy. Pour it out now from Come above, fill us from within with nothing but your love, 'cause we weep over our sin, and we need your peace within, and your victory over our sin, and your Spirit's power to begin, to begin, to begin to live for you, Lord, not ourselves. To lay our lives down, our health and our wealth, 'cause we long for you now, not ourselves. And we seek what's true now and nothing else. Give us heavenly wealth, give us spiritual health. Lord Jesus, save us today. Father, hear us as we pray. Now here's the thing. You can weep over your sin, which is a physical and emotional manifestation of the Spirit's work in your life, perhaps. Or perhaps it's just a physical and emotional response to negative circumstances generated by the flesh. How do you tell the difference? Answer: fruit. What's the fruit? Fruit in keeping with repentance. Check it out. This is awesome. As we read the next section, because what I think we begin to see in the next section is that repentance isn't something that, unfortunately, we have to do. Repentance is something that we get to do. It's a privilege. It's a grace. And the best part is what biblical repentance unleashes from heaven in the sovereign purpose and pleasure of this holy God who no one can stand before. No one can stand before him. But we get to stand before him. Wonder of wonders. We get to stand before him, though our sins are like crimson. We get to stand before a holy God who has pointed out to us by his Holy Spirit that our sins are like crimson. Spiritually speaking, we all have blood on our hands. And yet, spiritually speaking, because of the nails that went into Jesus' hands, we're cleansed, made worthy to stand before him, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. Ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. I mean, imagine some celebrity comes to town, comes to the Shires and is signing books. And people from all over the region rush to the Shires to go get a signed copy of this person's book. But what we get, we have a far greater privilege to stand in the presence, in prayer, to stand in the presence of the Holy God, maker of heaven and earth. It's a much greater privilege than it is to get a signed book by a celebrity who's merely a more famous sinner than you are. So let's read about what genuine repentance leads to in the way of fruit in chapter 7, verses 3 to 17. Okay? Samuel said to all the house of Israel, if you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only. And he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only. Then Samuel said, gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. So they gathered at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. Now when the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the people of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the people of Israel said to Samuel, do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. So Samuel took a nursing lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel, but the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and drew them into confusion, and they were defeated before Israel. And the men of Israel went out from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them as far as below Beth-kar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer, for he said, till now, the Lord has helped us. So the Philistines were subdued and did not again enter the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. The cities that the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel from Ekron to Gath, and Israel delivered their territory from the hand of the Philistines. There was peace also between Israel and the Amorites. Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life, and he went on a circuit year by year to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah, and he judged Israel in all these places. Then he would return to Ramah, for his home was there, and there also he judged Israel, and he built there an altar to the Lord. This sermon series is called Allegiance. Allegiance. And I just want to ask, where's your heart? Where's your allegiance? Is it with gods who are no gods at all, or with Yahweh, the God of Israel? Because if we are really repentant, then this is fruit number one of repentance, in keeping with repentance. Get rid of all the other stuff you worship. Stop worshipping it. And if you think about it, that's why we can make a daily, hourly practice of repentance, because we're always barking up some wrong tree or the other. Why do you look at me like that? Why did he look at me like that? I'm paranoid because my God is knowing that everyone thinks well of me. Why do I have to go to work today? I'm grumpy because I feel like I should be served like a god and not have to serve and work hard. I wonder what result I'll get. I can't sleep for wondering how well I did in that exam or that test. Perhaps because my God is achieving success in the eyes of my parents or the head teacher. Or just because I want to be proved cleverer than the other guys in my class. Why is she doing it that way? I'm so annoyed that that person is doing it that way. Because maybe my God is thinking that my way is the only right way of doing anything. All dogs bark, right? But some dogs bark and bite really hard. Other dogs bark, and the bark, frankly, is worse than the bite. And all of us will weep at some point, even lament over mistakes that we've made. But is your weeping more memorable than your actual repentance? So you wept. But did your life change as God went to work on you by his Holy Spirit? And having wept over those sins, have we been enabled to actually renounce and turn away from them? So, chapter 7, verse 3 is kind of step one for genuine repentance. And look at verse 4. They did it. They did it. Samuel is leading them in repentance. This is awesome. And then verses 5 and 6. Now look, it's like repent and be baptized. They come to the Lord. Samuel pours out water, or they go get water and pour it out before the Lord, and there's a fast. So this is kind of like large-scale corporate repentance. It's not like one or two people over there feel convicted about their sin and they decide to do business with the Lord and repent. It's like everyone feels this need to come clean about sin before God and turn away from it all together now. And it all gets poured out, this water, before the Lord. Like a group baptism. It's awesome. I want to be part of a community like that, where everyone wants to come back to the Lord. Open confession and a sort of baptismal washing away of the offense before God. If step one is actually repenting and getting rid of the idols, then step two is be baptized. Repent and be baptized, all of you, and you will receive the promised Holy Spirit. It's what Peter said in Acts chapter 2. It's that kind of thing, I think, that we're dealing with here. But, verse 7, the enemy is close at hand. Okay? Don't think you're going to be able to turn back to God without your adversary saying, hang on a minute, you're mine. Well, so he wants you to think. He's not happy that you've turned back to God and that you're in league with the Almighty. So, the lords of the Philistines, think principalities, rulers, forces of evil over this present darkness. They're like, we took these guys before, we'll take them again. The ark of the Lord didn't help them much last time, so it won't be any different if we go up against them again. But the key difference between this time and last time is this time there's genuine repentance in the mix. So now we get to check out what genuine repentance in the mix unleashes from heaven against the enemies of the Lord and his people. Notwithstanding the fact that the Israelites are afraid at the threat of the Philistines. You know where it says, surrender to God, resist the devil, and he will flee? I think what I'm realizing is that that's not just a one-off thing. That's not a one-off. That's a day-to-day. Every day with Jesus, amen. But also, every day against the evil one. And in case you're thinking, it's a shame we don't get the physical ark, and it's a shame that our enemies are spiritual and sort of invisible, and whereas for them it was all a lot clearer. Well, let me just ask you, who do you want praying for you under imminent threat from enemy forces? Samuel or Jesus? Our enemies are more real today, more fierce, less humanly domitable, but our judge is bigger. His prayers more effective. His help more real, and his word more powerful. So don't envy lesser things. Press into the spiritual now, because that's what this passage is pointing towards. So it's the booting out of the false gods, verse 4. Then it's the washing away of sins before the Lord, verses 5 and 6. Then there's the ongoing battles as the powers that be continue to rage against the Lord and his servants. But happily, verse 8, that plays into a clear need for ongoing dependence for prayer. And now, verses 9 and 10, which are so important. This is gold. Just read over those two verses, verses 9 and 10. So verse 9, there's a significant sacrifice given the immediate threat of the enemy. We've had the fresh recognition of sin before God and repentance and prayer before him, and now fresh recognition of imminent enemy threat. And so the cry for help is urgent and desperate. That's good. The sacrifice of a lamb, hugely significant, this burnt offering. And I want to say this, this burnt offering for the people by the priest come judge doesn't really map easily onto anything that we've seen before in salvation history, in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. This sacrifice kind of pushes you forward in salvation history towards Jesus. Because the Bible is Christian literature. It's not Jewish for the best part and then Christian at the end. It's all Judeo-Christian. And you might ask, why should God show up? We're not at the tent of meeting in Shiloh. The Ark of the Covenant is elsewhere. Why should God show up? Could it be because God is more interested in the state of your heart before him than he is in the location of the Ark of the Covenant? Sounds blasphemous to certain ears, for sure, but it's true. And in verse 10, look what is unleashed against the enemy. As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel. But the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion, and they were defeated before Israel. Done. Life choice after life choice after life choice that goes against God's revealed will for your life in Scripture. We all need to feel that more keenly than we do. And when we do, God hears us as we lament and repent. But the enemy is right there and wants to snatch up that word from God that landed in your soul. But when we properly lament and repent through the keeping power of the Spirit, boom. Breakthrough, blessing, victory, devil flees. Now, am I distracting you from the purpose of this section of Scripture? I mean, we've seen the demise of Eli. He was the previous judge, priest come judge to Samuel. We've seen his demise. And he got judged, and in his place, God raises up Samuel. You see, so in one sense, this is more about the raising up of God's man than it is about us repenting of sin. Verse 12, Samuel sets up the stone. Verse 13, the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines for how long? All the days of Samuel. Verse 15, who judged Israel? Samuel. all the days of his life. And so it's his ministry that is significant for Israel at that time. But get the bigger picture. What does God's man do for God's people? He leads the people in the direction of sincere repentance before their God. Anyone can break down and cry when life gets nasty. But can you see your own hand in the way that life has turned out? Can you see your own culpability and the ways in which you are to blame for your life circumstances? Can you repent? Can you humble yourself beneath the cross of Jesus and cry out for prayer, for deliverance? Maybe you feel like you're beyond saving. You're probably right. But then that's why God raises up the likes of Samuel to be the expression of his grace to save in our time of need. Remind you of anyone? I'll give you a clue. He wasn't just raised from within a crooked generation. He was raised from the dead. And raised to cry out to the Lord on your behalf. Not with a lamb that he slew as a sacrifice and a burnt offering. No, he was the lamb. And he is the lamb who was slain. He is the lamb who was slain to take away the sins of the world for whoever would turn. He is the lamb who reigns from within the throne in glory, ever to be praised, worshipped, and adored. Oh, praise my soul, the King of heaven. Worthy is the lamb. And you might say, well, I'm not feeling the victory. Well, feel it or not, Jesus Christ made a public spectacle of the enemy in the heavenly places when he triumphed over him on that cross, where the nails went through, hands, feet, spear in the side, crown of thorns on the head, lots of blood, but blood that was shed to free us from our sins and qualify us for service in the presence of God and to take Satan's hand from off of us and his claim from off of us. And every accusing lie that he could hurl at us falls, plop, fails, because of the blood of Jesus. So Lord, cause us to glory. Lord, cause us to glory in that right now. Open our eyes. I'm praying with my eyes open. Open our eyes to see your splendid victory. Break through our blindness. Open the eyes of our hearts. Open our lips, and our mouths will declare your praise. King of heaven, King of glory. Amen.